morning. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. It's on page 1596 in your pew Bible. I think I'm kind of loud. Am I loud to you? All right, they'll turn me down up there. Yeah. Today we're wrapping up our sermon series called The Gospel in St. Louis, where we've been looking at how the overarching message of Scripture and Christianity, the good news, the gospel, actually speaks to every single aspect of life here in St. Louis. I think I might still be super loud, aren't I? Yeah. Anyway, but today, when we look at the gospel and the poor, you're actually going to hear two sermons, but don't worry, the first one is really, really short, because it's Jesus' first sermon. One that would set the tone for the next 3 years of ministry. In it, he's not only going to tell people that what the prophets write about the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited one of God, he's not only going to claim that those prophecies are about him, that he's the one that fulfills them, but he's going to do so in such a way that helps us understand his purpose, the heart of God, and it's also going to invite us to see ourselves in a new way. That's what we see here in Luke, chapter 4, picking up in verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, we read this. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which in those days is what you do before you start to preach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Last week, I was reading a friend's Facebook post about their conflicted emotions about the homeless man that lives in their neighborhood right after they realized just how far they went to avoid him. It was a part a philosophy post, it was part a theology post, but really it was just a confession. And actually, as it caught my attention because of its honesty, but it also reminded me of my own journey, of how I understand the poor and my own struggle to relate to them rightly. I can remember times when I've gone out of my way to avoid those that might want more than I actually want to give. And I can think of times when I have given to others in their need, but really just because I felt guilty about the last way I foolishly spent my money, and now I was just trying to make up for that. I think there's an echo in here. I think I might still need to be turned down. But I can also remember times when I didn't know how the next bill was going to be paid. I didn't know where I was going to be staying next, and I struggled in that to see myself as the poor. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe you dread every single moment that you think somebody might ask you for assistance. Or maybe you dread every single moment that you realize you need to ask someone else for help. Maybe your life consists of surviving from one moment to the next, or maybe you never have to think about how much is left in your bank account. Wherever you're at this morning, the gospel passages that we just heard, Jesus' first sermon concerning how he came to preach the gospel to the poor, as well as his last sermon, which Michelle was reading, which talks about how our response to the poor truly reveals whether or not we know Jesus. Together, they all make one thing perfectly clear. The poor were central to Jesus and his message and his ministry. He was literally talking about it from the beginning to the end of his ministry. But why is that? Why were the poor so central to Jesus and to his message? And why do so many of us feel a disconnect between Jesus' heart for the poor and our own heart for the poor? You see, if we miss that connection between the poor and the gospel, we're likely going to misunderstand Jesus, his message, his ministry, and its meaning for us today. And so what I want us to do today is to explore that connection by considering two questions. What does the gospel teach us about the poor? And what do the poor teach us about the gospel? Well, in trying to answer those questions myself, I'm indebted to many that have gone before me, but in particular, two men, an Old Testament scholar named Christopher Wright and a pastor named Tim Keller. And so if you hear something really helpful today, you can just assume that it probably came from one of them first. So first, what does the gospel teach us about the poor? It's really not a question we can address until we actually know, well, who are the poor? What's their identity? Who are the people Jesus is speaking about? Well, if we search the scriptures, we actually find over 300 verses about the poor, and I'm not going to read all of them to you today. But and if I did, though, a lot of them would be very hard for us to hear in our different ways, because a lot of us already come to the subject of the poor with our own idea of who that is and how that really becomes a reality. I grew up in central Nebraska, where if you asked people the question, who are the poor, the most common answers that you would hear would essentially say the poor are the byproduct of bad decisions and broken families. And then since then, I've moved here to the city of St. Louis, where often in the city I hear the poor described as those who are the victims of injustice or oppression. One answer stresses personal responsibility, but the other one stresses more social responsibility, and both do so by appealing to the Bible. And what I've learned is both do so because both can do so. You see, the Bible says a lot about those from broken families. It talks about the fatherless, orphans, and widows. In fact, in those days, those terms were actually synonymous with the poor. But as Keller helps us see, as the Bible also uses the poor to include the weak, the elderly, mentally and physically handicapped, new immigrants, the working poor, natural disaster victims, the unemployed, and single-parent families, amongst whom I grew up. James 1:27 tells us that looking after the widows and orphans, those that are synonymous with the most vulnerable in need, is actually the quintessential sign of religion at its best. But the Bible also talks about personal responsibility. We hear this mostly in the Proverbs, where we find things like this phrase, lazy hands make a man poor, and the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Those verses are in there, and yet what I've discovered is for every one verse calling for personal responsibility in reference to the poor, you'll find 10 verses that speak about oppression of the poor. We see this in Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel 22:29, where he says, "The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice." And yet sometimes the cause of poverty is none of the above. It's what we might call calamity. It's matters beyond any human control. And the Bible addresses this too. The book of Job is 42 chapters about a riches-to-rags story of an upright, just man who, after a series of tragedies, disease, and disasters struck him and his family, found himself destitute. And the only ones condemned in the passage were not the poor man, but the friends who said, "Your problem is your fault." See, from a biblical perspective, being poor can come from a lot of different reasons. As we've seen in the case of Job, it's often born of more than just one factor. What that means is that we can't assume why somebody is rich just or poor just at first glance. We can't simply blame the poor, and we can't simply blame the rich. It's not that simple because, as a lot of you know, for one person, a series of poor choices can lead to poverty. But for another, it can lead to a reality TV show. And those pay pretty well, I hear. And yet you could be the most ethical, hardworking person and become wildly successful, but it probably helps a lot if you're born into a stable family, you get a good education, you have a lot of good opportunities, in other words, things that are not under your control. And yet if you are just as ethical and just as hardworking and you're born in Outer Mongolia, it's just not going to happen. In answering the question, what makes someone poor, Keller once said, "It's having little or nothing that other people value or want." In other words, if you don't have money, which a lot of people value and want, and they'll give you a lot of things in exchange for it, you find yourself poor. But it's also the same if you don't have an education or tremendous beauty, or marketable hard or soft skills, or physical, emotional, and mental health. All these things that people value and want, you find that you lack those things. That's often what makes somebody poor. It's basically that you have no bargaining chip to exchange for the things that you want or need. And yet, sadly, if you are poor, even what you do have can be taken from you. It was in 1957 when an urban pastor named Bob Linthicum was still then a student ministry intern worker, and he discovered just how true this was, working with an urban government housing project and the teenagers that lived there. One was a 14-year-old named Eva. She had a tremendous beauty, but he said she became even more radiant when she embraced Jesus as her Savior. One day, she came to Bob, really troubled, and said, there's a gang in the project where I live in, and they recruit girls to be prostitutes for rich white men in the suburbs, and now they're after me. He said, well, just resist. You have to resist. Just stick with your Bible study and just say no. He went away for 3 months for the summer, and when he came back, he noticed Eva was no longer at those Bible studies, so he went to her home. And as she opened the door, she burst out in tears as she said, "They got me, Bob. They got me." He rather unsympathetically said, "Well, how could you do that? How could you let that happen?" And she started telling a horror story. "Well, first they threatened to hurt my father, and then they beat him pretty bad. And then they threatened my brother, and he got two broken legs. And it's when they threatened my mom that I knew I had no choice, and so I gave in." He asked, "Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you get protection? Why didn't you go to the police?" And then she looked at him, and she knew that he just didn't understand. He said, "Bob, who do you think the gang are?" You see, in 1957, when those in authority in that city decided to misuse their power, it wasn't the rich, it wasn't the middle class that they could exploit, but only the poor. Proverbs 13:23 says, "A poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away." And yet the poor all have something else in common. They're made in the image of God. Proverbs 22:2 says, "Rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all." You see, the overarching message of Christianity, the gospel, teaches us not only to see the needs of the needy, but the humanity of the needy, their value, their dignity, that they are close to God's heart, and therefore to respond with compassion. That's because the gospel not only teaches us how to see the poor, but also how to love the poor. And it begins by seeing God's own heart for the poor. The Psalms are full of God's heart for the poor. We see it as God is referred to as the rescuer of the poor. He is their refuge. He is described as the Lord who hears the needy and is compassionate. And yet, because often when you're poor, heartache so often follows. Psalm 34:18 tells us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. God's heart for the poor is also seen in how he responds to their mistreatment. Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 10, he pronounces, "Woe to those who deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of their rights." Ezekiel 16 talks about the guilt of Sodom, the things that we don't think about as often. He said, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy." Scripture tells us that those after God's own heart then share his heart for the poor. Proverbs 29:7, "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such concern." The Roman Emperor Julian was famous for not understanding that concern after he saw Christians, for some reason, treating the poor of his empire better than he was. He describes Christians in his own words as those who, quote, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well." You see, all this together shows us that serving the poor is not simply a matter of charity, the way that we think of it today, as something that's good but optional for Christians. but it's actually a matter of justice, something that the poor are due because they bear the image of God. And yet if God's heart for the poor is going to be the model for how we should respond to the poor, then what does that actually look like for us? Keller's book there in the recommended reading, Generous Justice, actually has a lot to say about what that looks like, and I don't have time to go into all of that, but in general, it first of all starts by loving the poor themselves, not the cause of the poor, not the issue of the poor, not the program of the poor, but the poor as those who are valuable in God's sight, who bear his image and have a dignity of their own. And yet loving the poor tends to come from two different angles. In one sense, it's addressing the internal causes of poverty, supplying what's lacking that might be leading to their state. We call this development. It's the idea of give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. We see this in the ministry of More Than Carpentry, who matches those who are coming out of prison who are largely unemployable with job training, jobs, Christian discipleship, the gospel, life skills, and so they could start a new life in a way that otherwise they probably wouldn't before. But sometimes the causes of poverty and staying that way are actually not internal but external. They're because of oppression, because of injustice, and because of that, Christians respond by seeking social reform. We saw this in the 18th and 19th century when African slaves were not being treated as the image of God, were being trapped in slavery and poverty, and Christian abolitionists led the charge to end that wicked trade. We see it when companies today like Trader Joe's and Hobby Lobby decide that they're going to adjust their business practice not to maximize profits, but to allow them to give a livable wage to all of their employees. And yet loving the poor also encompasses the effects of their poverty, and that's why we engage in relief, helping to meet those basic needs, because let's face it, if you don't give anybody a fish until after they've learned how to fish, if that's how your parents brought you up, you would have all starved, you would have never made it to your first birthday, because we not only need to care for the causes of poverty, but also the effects of it. The reason why I mention all this is to help you just see that the cause of the poor, that the issues of poverty are multifaceted, and the solution needs to be just as robust. And it's rare that you find yourself in physical need without also finding yourself in some sort of social, relational, or spiritual need as well. That's why we have deacons. That's why we have deaconesses. That's why we have those that are able to offer financial, emotional, social, relational, and spiritual support to those who are in their time of need, to sit down with somebody, get to hear their story, see what deeper needs might be at play that need to be addressed, and then respond in a way that's effective to help the person move towards a sustainability and wholeness. What that means is that if you or somebody is in need, the best thing you can do is bring that need to the deacons and the deaconesses. They're uniquely gifted and called for that. And what helps them do what they do is what here we call the Mercy Fund. There was actually a letter that was put in your member mailboxes. If you're a member, check that before you leave. If not, we have extra copies on the table. It describes really how we as a church collectively can help the poor and how you as individuals be able to play your part, but also how to avoid doing the things that you think might be helpful, but in the end might actually be the opposite. So check your mailbox. It's getting pretty full after the service. And yet all these things, even something as good as giving to a fund so that those who are better equipped can maybe handle the more difficult cases, they come at a cost. It was the Puritan New England pastor, Jonathan Edwards, that put it this way. If we never be obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burdens at all? So how does the gospel actually change our hearts so that we actually want to bear the burdens of others? Well, if the poor are those that Jesus said he came to preach to, then the poor are probably the best place to look to understand the gospel. And so what do the poor teach us about the gospel? When I was in Las Vegas as a pastor, some folks from our church began having meals together Tuesday and Wednesday nights, and one of those two, and we would always go out afterwards because we realized we made too much money, so we too much food, because we had too much money. You'll see where this is going. And so we realized, why just send everybody home with leftovers when there are people that don't have anything to have leftovers. And so we found out where a lot of the poor of Las Vegas lived on the streets and began bringing meals to them. But not just dropping off food, but sitting down eyeball to eyeball, hearing their stories, sharing a meal, sharing fellowship, talking with them, weeping with them, praying with them. And after a while, some became really good friends. Bob and Stacy were two that we met around Christmas 2011. Bob had terminal cancer and was pretty sure he was going to live his last days in that tent on Avenue A, right across the vacant lot from the porn studio. Stacy, on the other hand, needed a different type of help. And so what happened is these strangers became friends, and the friends were able to help get Bob into hospice care so he wouldn't have to spend his last days on the street. Stacy soon found herself in an apartment donated to her by people that she had only known for a few weeks, and she realized she could never pay back. And yet, as a result, when Bob finally passed away, Stacy had friends, a new family surrounding her, loving her, to weep with her. It was about a month later that Stacy was hosting a Bible study in her new apartment. She was offering hospitality to me and to another lady that now was staying with her because she also used to be on the street. And she was offering us all cookies. And she said, "This is a special day. Today is my birthday. And it's the first birthday in years that I've celebrated clean and sober." She was a blessing to us. I think Stacy has a lot to tell us about the gospel. You see, seeing God's people by her side in her grief helped her understand what does it mean for God to be near to the brokenhearted and helped me understand what that means better. And yet, when you know that all that you have is a gift from God, you can't help but be generous with the gifts that you do have, just like Stacy was. Whether that's your time, your money, your food, or your home. And seeing how God was able to respond to her physical needs through his people helped her to trust God's provision for her spiritual needs. And that same year, she was baptized as a follower of Christ. You see, the poor have a lot to teach us about the gospel. But if you see yourself as spiritually middle class, actually approach God in a very different way than Stacy did. And maybe that's why Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with a verse that we saw earlier with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in case anybody thought, you know what, this actually isn't a message for me, I can tune out because I'm far from being spiritually poor, what Jesus says next in his sermon exposes our spiritual poverty. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses those of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those thought to be the most righteous in their day, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, if you think that you can perform enough to make God accept you, you need to know that the bar is higher than anybody can jump. To those who might say, "Well, I've never killed anybody. I'm not a murderer." Jesus went on to say that if you look upon another with anger and contempt, you've already proven that you have, in your own bitterness and rage, the same heart motive as the murderer at work inside of you. And if you look upon another with lust, wanting from them what is not rightly yours to have, then you have the same heart motive as the adulterer. You see, each teaching further goes on to expose our sin, and with that, our spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." But if you think about it, when are you hungry and thirsty, except when you're extremely aware that you lack what you so desperately need, food or water? In the same way, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that have a keen sense that they lack what they so desperately need, that they do not have a righteousness of their own. In other words, Jesus is showing us that this message for the poor is a message for all of us. We are the poor that Jesus came to preach to. We are the blind people who can't see the reality in front of us. We are those who need release from the sin that binds us. This is a message for all of us. You see, what the gospel does is it invites us to see ourselves as the poor. We're the ones who have no bargaining chip before God. And if God were to give us justice, if God were to give us what we deserve because of our sin, it would be his wrath. And yet God offers us something better than we deserve. He offers us grace. It's a pastor in Los Angeles, I know, Rankin Wilburn, who once said, Grace is unconditional acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. Hear that again. Grace is unconditional acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. And the best teacher on grace was a poor Jewish carpenter named Jesus. Paul spoke about it in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." In other words, Jesus came with his spiritual bank account overflowing and emptied it to deposit into your account because of your own spiritual bankruptcy, that as you embrace that need, he willingly fills your account with what was credited to his. Jesus has been described as one who left the ultimate gated community so that he could dwell amongst the poor, to look us in the eye, to share a meal with us, to call us friend. When you experience that grace, his willingness to impoverish himself so that you in your spiritual poverty might become rich, that's when you find yourself wanting to do the same for others in their physical poverty. But it only works if you first see your own spiritual poverty, and so often it's our financial or our social status that can blind us to our spiritual status. Ray Cortez, pastor in Florida, tells a story about two men who found each other at the communion table 7 years after one, the judge, sentenced the other, the ex-con, to prison. Talking with the pastor afterwards, the judge said, "Can you believe that the two of us would ever come to the same communion table in church?" And the judge said, "Well, I'd probably not. I mean, you know, I think he grew up really poor, didn't have a lot going for him, really rough family, did hard time in prison. It's amazing that he became a Christian." And the judge said, "No, that's not what I mean. Look at my background. I had a good work ethic instilled in me as a kid. I went to Oxford. I'm a respected judge, and everybody in the community respects me." "Now, Pastor, the miracle of miracles is that I see my need for Jesus, not that he does." And if you see yourself as spiritually middle class, the gospel will seem to you unnecessary at best and insulting at worst, because nobody wants to see themselves as someone needing grace. And no wonder the judge considered himself to be the miracle. You see, those who see ourselves as spiritually middle class will actually feel that we've earned a certain standing before God because of our hard work. But you want to know what the poor teach us about that? It's that you can work, hard, and yet still be poor. You see, it's true financially, but it's also true spiritually. We can't accumulate enough spiritual credits to make God accept us. Our only hope is that God transfers what belongs in Jesus' account, Christ's riches, into our account, because we see ourselves as bankrupt. That only comes by grace and only comes through faith. The reason why we struggle with this is summed up in the words of a Herman Ritterboss, who writes, "It's not sin as such that makes us lost people. It's the repudiation of grace, that is, the repudiation that we need unconditional acceptance granted by an unobligated giver to us as the undeserving person." You see, to accept grace is actually to accept charity in its purest form, to say we actually need that. And that's why you can't be spiritually middle class and believe the gospel, because it's only good news for the poor. And yet, as Keller says, if you believe that you're saved by your works, you look down on the poor. But if you believe that you're saved by grace, then you'll love the poor. Just one more thing. The poor are the ones who truly actually teach us to love the gospel. You see, all humans are created equally in the image of God, and all of us are also sinners who experience the consequences of our sin. But when you're poor and you have so little margin, those consequences are often a lot harder to recover from. And while it's also true that all of us experience the consequences of other people's sin, it's the poor who are most often the ones who are marginalized, oppressed, or taken advantage of, because it's just simply harder for the Evas of the world, for the Bobs of the world, for the Stacys of the world to get justice. In a world with sin, it's the poor who often suffer the most. And so when salvation comes, when redemption comes, when sin's root cause is dealt with, when we finally treat each other the way that each other deserves, as those who bear the image of God, when everything sad comes untrue, who do you think is going to be throwing the biggest party? Where do you think that's going to be? It's going to be in the projects. It's going to be in the slums of Mumbai. That's the party that you want to go to. You see, it's the Evas of the world who will have the most to celebrate, and therefore those the ones who teach us most what it means to love the gospel. You see, the greater your experience of poverty, the greater your joy in redemption. And the more you see your spiritual poverty, the more you'll delight in the riches of the gospel. So when you start to see the good news, the gospel, through the eyes of the poor, you'll start to see just how good it really is. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would remind us of the riches that you have given us in Christ this morning, not because we were more deserving, but because you were more loving than we could ever imagine. May that overflow into how we love the poor and all of those made in your image. Amen.
Amen. The Lord be with you. And lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give